Beloved Lord, as we turn to God's Word this morning, we once again turn to the book of Acts, and we are covering the last portion of Acts 9 this morning from verse 31 to verse 43. Acts is found in the New Testament following the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, coming before Romans. We're looking at Acts 9, verse 31 to 43, and hoping to cover the entire text as our focus this morning. Acts 9, verse 31 to verse 43 will be on the screens, but if you have Bibles, I encourage you to have those Bibles open and follow along in your Bible and keep them open as we study God's Word, the source of all our authority. Acts 9, verse 31. Then the churches throughout all Judea, Galilee, and Samaria had peace and were edified, and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, they were multiplied. Now it came to pass, as Peter went through all parts of the country, that he also came down to the saints who dwelt in Lydda. There he found a certain man named Aeneas, who had been bedridden 8 years and was paralyzed. And Peter said to him, "Aeneas, Jesus the Christ heals you. Arise and make your bed." Then he arose immediately. So all who dwelt at Lydda and Sharon saw him and turned to the Lord. At Joppa there was a certain disciple named Tabitha, which is translated Dorcas. This woman was full of good works and charitable deeds which she did. But it happened in those days that she became sick and died. When they had washed her, they laid her in an upper room. And since Lydda was near Joppa, and the disciples had heard that Peter was there, they sent two men to him, imploring him not to delay in coming to them. Then Peter arose and went with them. When he had come, they brought him to the upper room, and all the widows stood by him weeping, showing the tunics and garments which Dorcas had made while she was with them. But Peter put them all out, and knelt down, and prayed. And turning to the body, he said, "Tabitha, arise." And she opened her eyes, and when she saw Peter, she sat up. Then he gave her his hand and lifted her up. And when he had called the saints and widows, he presented her alive. And it became known throughout all Joppa, and many believed in the Lord. So it was that he stayed many days in Joppa with Simon, a tanner. As far as the reading of God's Word, again, our focus on, Lord willing, the entire passage, as we study this passage together this morning. Well, beloved Lord, in the history of the church, there's been a few remarkable revivals. When we look at the book of Acts, what we see is revivals constantly coming. God is doing great works, as we mentioned. Sometimes it is with thousands of converts. Sometimes it is with a single person. We see a God who seeks the lost in every possible way, in great numbers and in isolated times where he just pursues the one. But God is doing a great work of revival. One of my favorite works of revival in church history is the Great Awakening. It took place in the early 1700s. It had the famous preachers of George Whitefield, Jonathan Edwards, John Wesley also was very much involved. Jonathan Edwards served in a little town called Northampton, Massachusetts. And as the Lord, again, early 1700s, as the Lord poured out his spirit in Northampton, Massachusetts, Jonathan Edwards reflected upon God's work there. And he wrote these words, reflecting upon what God was doing in the city, in the town, by the gospel. And he wrote this: "In the spring and summer of 1735, this town seemed to be full of the presence of God. It was never so full of love, nor so full of joy, and yet so full of distress as it was then." I found that quote beautifully gripping. It was full of the presence of God. It was never so full of love, nor so full of joy, and yet so full of distress as it was then. This is something that is just, it's not a biblical text. It's just Jonathan Edwards reflecting on the work of God. And I wonder, does it find a resonance within your heart? Do you understand what he's speaking of when he talks about the work of God and says it's never been a time of greater love and joy and distress as when the Lord is working? Do we know what it is that when God is at work, these three things tend to come together? There tends to be this increase of love for the Lord, this increase of joy in Christ, and an increase of concern, of being undone, of recognizing we stand before a holy God, and if not for the grace of God, we are finished. You see, as Luke describes the growth of the gospel, as he now moves, and remember, it's not about the men. It's not about the people, as we see Tabitha coming into the story. They're important. God uses them. But God is building his church, whether through Paul or Peter or Tabitha, whoever he's using, God is building his church. And when he speaks of this in Acts 9:31, he says these words, "And walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, they were multiplied." As Luke describes the revival of his time, it's remarkable how close his description comes to the words of Jonathan Edwards, or Jonathan Edwards' description comes close to the words of Luke. There's a combination of these things we might see as opposites. Love and joy and distress. Fear of God and comfort of the Holy Spirit. When we think about what God uses to grow his church, when we think about how God brings revival, our tendency may be to miss these qualities. Certainly our tendency may be to miss the idea of the fear of the Lord. But as we look upon how God works in history, as we look upon how God works in the world today, we see a beautiful combination that, by God's grace, we're going to see played out in the stories of the healings of Aeneas and of Tabitha. A combination of the fear of God and the comfort of the Holy Spirit. And we're going to see how these two qualities are essential to true spiritual vitality. How they are key of what it means to be a living child of God, that we walk in the fear of the Lord and simultaneously the comfort of the Spirit. We want to see not only that God builds up his church through these two things, but we want to ask ourselves the question this morning of whether our life and whether our conduct is characterized by these two qualities. Do we have the fear of God? And do we have the comfort of the Holy Spirit? Because in Christ, God gives these things to build up his church and to glorify his name, to further the gospel. Without them, we have no true knowledge of what it means to stand by God in faith through Jesus Christ. And so we want to study how God builds his church through these things, the fear of the Lord and the comfort of the Spirit. I want to see these two things first defined, and then we'll see these two things displayed. So first we'll look at what it means, the fear of the Lord, the comfort of the Holy Spirit, defined. And then we'll turn in the second portion, so our sermon will not be balanced textually. We'll first take the first point, all on verse 31, walking in the fear of the Lord, the comfort of the Holy Spirit, and define it. And then we'll see that idea displayed in the healing of Aeneas and the healing of Tabitha, specifically in two sections. One, we'll see fear and comfort displayed as it faces brokenness. And then we'll see fear and comfort displayed as it faces healing. Fear and comfort displayed as it faces brokenness. And then fear and comfort displayed as it faces healing. So begin with the idea of the definition. Verse 31, the definition. What does it mean to walk in the fear of the Lord? Well, we're just going to deal with a few things in verse 31 first. Note with me that the churches through all Judea, Galilee, and Samaria are now in peace and being edified. There are seasons in the life of the church. Up till this point, it was a little bit tumultuous. The church had been facing persecution. In the beginning of Acts chapter 8, we read of how the persecution increased, and so the disciples were scattered. And wherever they went, they took the word of God with them. All the disciples were scattered except for the 12 apostles who stayed in Jerusalem. That's what Acts 8 verse 1 and 2 tells us. But in this time, as we continue reading, the persecution is past. Saul, the great enemy of the church, has been converted. The church now has a time of peace. And the church is being edified. That word edified means built up. And it's a really unique word because it's a word in what we call the passive voice or the passive verb. And that means that if it's active, when a verb is active, it means you build something up. If you build a house, if you build a shed, if you build a cub car, that's an active verb. You are doing the work. You are building. But if you are being built, if a house is being built, if a cub car is being built, that's passive. It means that something else is acting upon it and building it up. And when the church is being edified, when it was edified, what it means is that man is not building the church, but God is. And so it's speaking of this time where God is at work. And that description is never false. There is never a time in church history where we cannot say the church is not being edified, being built by God. Jesus said in Matthew 16, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall never prevail against it. There is never a season where God is not building his church. But what does that look like, as we mentioned? Well, it describes it in these two things, walking in the fear of the Lord and the comfort of the Holy Spirit. They were multiplied. And so what is this idea? When we think of the idea of the fear of God, sometimes the emphasis becomes on what it is not. What the fear of God is not. And that's okay. It's okay to define things with negatives so long as you move from the negative to the positive. If you only ever define things by what it's not, you're off kilter. You're not getting things right. You need to make sure we also define things by what they are. So what is it not? Well, it's often said the fear of the Lord is not a cringing fear. It is not being terrified of God, and that is true. It is not the idea that we are running from God. That's what terror of God. You think of Adam in the garden. After Adam and Eve have sinned and the Lord comes into the garden and walks in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam is afraid and he hides himself from God. That is not the type of fear being spoken of in Acts chapter 9. It is not a fear that runs away from God. It is not a cringing fear. It is not a slave. Sometimes in Christian living we have a fear of God and an idea of God that he only wants to punish us and mercy is grudgingly given. So if he forgives us, well, he forgives, but really once we step out of line and once we give God a reason, he's waiting to drop the hammer on us. And some Christians live in a type of fear of God that pictures God as being constrained to be merciful, as if his arm is being twisted to forgive sinners. And that is also not what the fear of God is. God is not constrained to show mercy. And Christians are not to live under the constant idea that God is waiting to drop a hammer upon them, waiting for the chance to show wrath. That is not what the fear of God is. What is the fear of the Lord properly? Well, if you have your Bibles in your heads a little bit, you may have a few things jumping into mind. If you don't, that's okay. If you study the Bible, though, before, you may have a few verses coming into your heads, and one might be the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Very good. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. That comes from Proverbs 1, verse 7, Proverbs 9, verse 10, also in Psalm 111, verse 10. Said the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. When we think of what wisdom is biblically, we remember that wisdom is not the same as intelligence. You can be smart and not be wise, right? Every time you get a smart kid, right? You might be right, but you ain't wise. You can have those things. The idea of wisdom is not just that you have knowledge, but you know how knowledge is applied. You know what it means to live by the things you've learned and to do that in a way that is good. The fear of God is often what's termed wisdom language. It speaks about the idea of not knowledge, but a life lived by and directed by the truth of God. And so when you look at the idea of the fear of God, a few things come out in the Bible, that the fear of God is linked to obedience. Because wisdom is not just head knowledge, it is a life lived. It affects our behavior. The fear of the Lord is connected to obedience. Consider a few of these verses. Proverbs 16, verse 6, by the fear of the Lord, one departs from evil. So the fear of God is not a cringing fear, But it is a awe, a reverence, a fear that leads us to change the way we live so that we would stay away from sin. You think of the idea, I once was in a home, and I'm a Canadian, I was in a home in the U.S., and in the homes in the U.S., guns are much more popular. And as I was talking with someone, I noticed they had a number of guns lying on the floor against the wall behind their couch. And I said to them, you leave your guns lying on the floor behind your couch? The man said, yeah, but they're all unloaded, don't worry. And he grabbed one, and he cocked it back, and when he did, I saw in the chamber a bullet. I said to the man, whoa, be careful, that gun is loaded. And he began to point it and said, no, it's not. And I said, put the gun down, that gun is loaded. And when he checked it, sure enough, there was a bullet in the chamber. When you fear something, it affects how you behave. If you fear a loaded gun, you want to be cautious around this. If you fear God, sin is not a joke to you. Sin is not a toy. Sin is not something you play with. Sin is a loaded weapon. If you fear God, the Bible says, you stay away from evil. So what does it mean that the church is walking by the fear of the Lord? It means that the gospel has begun to take hold of people's lives, and they now want to live in a way that is holy. They want to put away sin. And they stay away from sin. Other verses that drive this home in the Bible. 2 Corinthians 7 verse 1, we are called to perfect holiness in the fear of the Lord. Philippians 2 verse 12, we are called to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. It is the idea that we are going to allow the reality of who God is to affect our lives and the way we live. A few other things we notice about the fear of God. It means that we do not trust in ourselves. When we read the law of God this morning, I introduced it by saying, we don't rely on our own opinion. When we think of what does it mean to live for God, how can we best glorify God, how should we run our church services, how do we conduct ourselves in a way that brings God glory, when you fear God, you don't answer that question yourself. Proverbs chapter 3 verse 7 says, do not be wise in your own eyes, fear the Lord. So the fear of God not only causes you to regulate your life according to what God says, not only causes you to stay away from sin and pursue holiness, but the fear of God means that you don't rely upon your own two senses when it comes to what holiness is and what living for God is. You rely upon the Word of God. You go to the Scriptures. You say, if it's not in the book, it isn't true. And if it's in the book, I'm going to follow it even when it hurts. Because I'm not going to trust in my own knowledge, I'm going to fear God and therefore live my life according to the Scriptures. You see, the fear of God is a way of speaking of someone who has come to Christ, and therefore their lives are now taken over by the Lord, and they want to live for Jesus, and they follow His Word, and they try to stay away from sin. It is one more little point before we continue, a fruit of forgiveness, Psalm 130. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness, so that you may be feared. It is found in the New Testament as well as the Old. It is found after forgiveness and not just before it. It is a quality that characterizes the children of God. One commentator said this, the fear of the Lord was the secret of the early church. It births multitudes of believers. It is a sense of worship, a conviction that Christ has risen, that God is real, that life matters, that holiness matters, that brings a vitality and realism to faith that allowed the early church to face a hostile world with holy abandon. Surely, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. So we ask a question this morning, beloved in the Lord, do you fear God? Do you have a holy reverence and fear of the Lord? To find out, you need to ask yourself if you stay away from evil. If you play with fire. If you play with sin. If you have things in your life where the Lord is convicting you, where the Word of God would condemn it, and you are not running from it, you are not living in the fear of the Lord. If you are trusting yourself and your own wisdom more than the Bible, you're not living in the fear of the Lord. If the reality of who God is and what He's done on the cross doesn't impact the way you live, not just your head knowledge, but your daily activity, you're not living in the fear of the Lord. Do you fear God? This fear doesn't stand alone. Praise the Lord. It is combined with the comfort of the Holy Spirit. In Isaiah 66, Isaiah was speaking about the greatness and the majesty and the holiness of God. And he said, "Heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. Where is the house you will build for me?" It is speaking about the temple with all its grandeur and all its gold. And God is saying, listen, heaven is my throne. The earth is where I rest my feet. How can you build a house for me? And then he goes on to say in Isaiah 66 verse 2, "Yet on this one will I look, on him who is of a poor and contrite spirit and who..." Can you finish this quote? "And who trembles at my word." Trembles at my word. I love the quote of Jonathan Edwards. "Never has there been a time so full of love, nor so full of joy, and yet so full of distress as it was then." Because what happens when the Word of God cuts us to the quick? And what happens when the Word of God exposes our sin? And what happens when we realize God is real and Christ is the King and He died for us and He lived for us and we are to live for Him? Beloved, we tremble before the Lord and when we tremble before God, God meets us with His grace. That's why the fear of God is never a cringing fear, because whenever you revere the Lord, whenever you honor God, He meets you in His Son. He surrounds you in His love. He fills you with His joy. So that the more we come to recognize the greatness of God, the more full our joy becomes, because we see His greatness in the person of Christ. That's why Jesus said, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." That's why the psalmist says that the weeping may endure for the night, but joy comes in the morning. How many of us cannot testify this, and can you not testify of this? That there is a distress in the Christian life that can lead to the sweetest times of peace with God. That there's a trembling in the life of the child of God and a leak to the greatest assurances of His love. That when we feel most broken, the healing of God is right behind. Isn't that what God called Isaiah to do? To tear down, but also to build up. To break down, but also to build. Doesn't the gospel do that in our hearts? So we have two questions as we study this truth this morning. First of all, do you know the fear of the Lord? And secondly, do you know the comfort of Christ and the comfort of the Holy Spirit? We are not trying to create a... God is not trying to make a church of fearful people who run from Him. He's trying to make a family, a body of believers who honor Him and hold Him as holy and love Him, but also rejoice in Him. Know that He is ours and we are His. That's what the cross has done. That's why Christ died upon the tree. That's where we learn the fear of God and the comfort of the Holy Spirit at the same time. Do we fear the Lord? Do we have the comfort of the Spirit in Christ? Beloved, if you don't, there's only one place you can get it. There's only one place you have to go. You have to come to the Lord and confess your weakness. You have to come to the Lord and confess you don't fear Him. You have to come to the Lord and confess you might be missing comfort. You have to just go to Him. There's no human being that gives this. This is a gift of God. This is what happens when you deal with the living God. That's why it's wisdom, because it's dealing with the living God and learning to shape your life according to the living God. That means you have to go to God. You have to confess whatever you're missing, whatever you're lacking. You have to ask Him to give it to you. Whoever asks will receive, says the Bible. If you lack the Holy Spirit, ask of God who gives richly for our good, and He will give it to you. If you find you're always afraid of God, go to the Lord and ask for the comfort of the Spirit. He will not leave you aside. will draw you to Jesus. He will build his church. This is what it is defined. Now let's see it displayed. Let's see it displayed. As we go on, these two things are going to be seen in the healings of Aeneas and of Tabitha. Tabitha's Greek name is Dorcas. Her Aramaic name is Tabitha. We'll go with her Aramaic name this morning, as it's a little bit better in the English for us to deal with. But Peter is being an itinerant preacher, verse 32 tells us. He is going through all the different parts of the country, and he comes to the saints in Lydda. One note on this, the gospel is moving faster than Peter is. Okay, so he comes down to Lydda. There's already saints there. The church is already there. Remember, in Acts 8, all the Christians are scattered except the apostles. And when the Christians are scattered, they bring the gospel with them. They tell people about Jesus, and people come to faith. So when Peter comes to Lydda, there's already a church there. And there's this man, Aeneas, and he has been bedridden for 8 years, paralyzed. Some commentators believe he may have had a stroke. We don't know. Maybe. But for 8 years, he has been paralyzed and stuck in his bed. And Peter comes to him and says these words, Aeneas, Jesus the Christ heals you, arise and make your bed. And I want to propose to you that this is showing the fear of God. Why? Because when Aeneas is seen by Peter, when Peter sees Aeneas, he doesn't for a moment believe that he has the power to heal this man from his paralysis. He doesn't for a moment believe that Peter is the one who's going to be the solution to this man's problems. He knows that who Aeneas needs is Jesus Christ, and he knows that the one who can heal is Jesus Christ and him alone. And therefore he says, Jesus Christ heals you. The fear of God takes the focus off of man, doesn't it? It takes the focus off the human agent. The story is not about Peter. This is what Christ is doing. And people have noticed that the patterns and the parallels between the healing of Aeneas and the healing of the paralytic in Mark chapter 2. And remember, there's a healing that Jesus did where there was a whole crowd in the house, and they had four friends who had a paralyzed man, and they couldn't get near to Jesus, so they lower him through a hole in the roof. And Jesus first says, be of good courage, your sins are forgiven. But when the people begin to say, who can forgive sins but God alone? Jesus says, so you may know the Son of Man has authority to forgive sins. Arise, take up your bed and walk. And there's been notes of the parallels, and people have asked the question, is Peter imitating Jesus? And the answer is no. Because Jesus is still the healer. What does the fear of God look when we come face to face with brokenness? What does the fear of God look like when 8 years pass in paralysis? 8 years. The fear of God looks like someone who looks not to themselves nor to man, but to Jesus Christ. And knows that He alone is what they need. Peter will come to Tabitha. We'll explain and describe her good works in a little while. But for now, we're just going to focus on the fact that there's this beautiful Christian woman who is just a godly woman, so humble and servant-hearted, and she has died, and the people love her so much, they chase after Peter, and they lay her in an upper room. One commentator said this is an unusual thing to do with a dead body, to lay it in an upper room. It may have been an act of faith. It may have been an act of faith. Because remember, to be around a dead body in Jewish culture was to become unclean. So to keep that dead body in the home was a source of uncleanness in the home. It may have been an act of faith. We don't know for sure, but it may have been. Anyway, they lay her in the upper room. They chase after Peter. They say, you need to come here. They show all the things that she has made. They're weeping, and it's so beautiful. Peter comes into this room, and there's another parallel here with the healing of Jairus' daughter by Jesus. I believe that's Luke chapter 8. But I have it in my notes here. Yeah, Luke 8, verse 40 and following. The healing of Jairus' daughter. But there's all this commotion, and people are showing Peter, look what she made. She made this shirt. She made this robe. She made this. She's such a wonderful woman. She cares for the poor so beautifully. Look at all she's done. And there's weeping and crying. And Peter says, everybody out. Everybody out. And when no one is there, what does he do? He gets upon his knees, and he prays. And walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, they were multiplied. What does Peter do when he faces brokenness, when he faces death, He goes to God. He runs to Christ. Because the fear of the Lord isn't just about head knowledge. It impacts the way you live. Now, beloved Lord, God will raise up Tabitha from the dead. God will restore her. Peter will call her name. She will get up. He will take her hand. He will bring her down. They will rejoice that she has come back to them again. But we've already read in the book of Acts the story of a godly man named Stephen, who for his testimony of faith was martyred and stoned to death, and there was no resurrection for Stephen. In two chapters more, we will read about the great apostle James. Jesus had 12 disciples. They became, except for Judas, the 12 apostles. Those apostles had an inner ring of three men: Peter, John, and James. James was one of the great three. In Acts 12, he will die for Christ, and he will not be raised until the second coming of Jesus. There is no resurrection for James. In the book of Acts, we look at life today, and we wonder, you know, will God not heal when we cry out? Will he not raise the dead? Will he not take away the paralysis? And we forget even the context of Acts, that Aeneas laid 8 years in his bed. And we grumble when we are sick for a short period. That Stephen and James gave their lives for Jesus and were never raised up until the final day when Christ returns. But whether God heals or he doesn't, the fear of the Lord approaches brokenness with the same spirit. I need to get near to God. I need Christ. I need quiet. I need to humble myself. I need to get upon my knees. I need to cry out to the living God. Because if we fear the Lord in the right way, brokenness will not drive us away from Christ, but to Christ. Because in the midst of our sorrow, we will know we need more of the Lord, not less. He has not removed his care from us. He has not failed to keep his promises. Lord, the trial's before me. On you and you alone can I stand. Fear on display. Beloved in the Lord, I ask again, do you fear the living God? Does brokenness drive you to Christ? Will you shut out all the commotion and all the noise? Say, I just need to be near to God. I need to pray. I need Jesus to act. And he may heal the body. He may not heal the body. But he will heal the soul. And no one who calls on him will ever be disappointed. Paul himself will suffer through untold agonies. Peter will be crucified upside down according to church history. He will not be delivered from death. But in the midst of those struggles, they will know that the Lord is near to them and with them and beside them, and they'll be more than conquerors through him who loved them. Beloved, do you fear God when you see the brokenness of this world? Because when you do, you will know the comfort of the Spirit, won't you? You will know what it is like Stephen to look into heaven the very moment you are being stoned and say, I see the Son of God sitting at the right hand of glory. To know that even in the darkest trial, God is right with you. To see the vision of Christ. This is not something that man can give. This is not a comfort that we can provide. But God himself is alive. When you come near to him, he gives you his peace. He will carry you. Secondly, we see what the fear of God looks like in the face of blessing, restoration. First, in the face of brokenness. Second, in the face of blessing. Aeneas comes to healing, and he rises up and walks. And what does the Bible tell us? Verse 35, so all who dwelt at Lydda and Sharon saw him and turned to the Lord. What does the fear of the God and the comfort of the Holy Spirit do when things go well? Well, when things go poorly, it drives us to Jesus. And when things go well, it drives us to Jesus too, doesn't it? Turn to Jesus. If God gives us hard times, let us learn to pray. If God gives us good times, let us learn to thank Him. Let us learn to live for Him. Let's learn to say, Lord, all this is from Your hand. Whom have I in heaven but You? Who is there upon the earth I desire beside You? My flesh and heart may fail, but Lord, You are the strength of my heart and my portion forever. When people see the blessings of God, it turns them to Jesus Christ. That's the grief of our world, isn't it? That we live in a world that is given so many things by God, rain and sunshine, day and night, seasons and fruitfulness, blessings of home and shelter and family, and so few honor the Lord, and so few turn to Christ, and so few thank Him with their lives. But beloved, what of us? Does the fear of God move us that when the blessings of God come upon us, it turns us all the more to Jesus? Or in the blessings, do we forget that it is God who provides all for our enjoyment? Do we forget to praise the God who has watched over us and guided us and given us all things through His Son? Tabitha comes to life, and we're going to hit the end of her life first, and then just very quickly going to go back to the start. And she comes, and it became known, verse 42, throughout all Joppa, and many believe in the Lord, the same fruit is given. People turn to Jesus. I want you to notice that the first part of Tabitha's life that is described in verse 36, that is the fruit of God's blessing as well, isn't it? You see, Tabitha wasn't just raised from the dead once. She was raised from the dead twice. Do you see that in the story? Tabitha was raised from the dead twice, wasn't she? Because when she's introduced in verse 36, it says that she's a certain disciple. She's a follower of Christ. What do you see in her life? She is full of good works and charitable deeds, which she did. You know, we live in a world that tells women that if they want to be great, they need to have careers, they need to have jobs, they need to have spotlights, they need to be publicly seen and acclaimed in every way. I want you to see Tabitha. What a great woman she was. Because she was clothed in good works and charitable deeds for the poor. When she died, they didn't say she had 1,000 followers on her blog. They didn't say she had spoken at big conferences. They said, this woman clothed the poor. Look at this shirt. Tabitha made that. Look at my robe, her own two hands. This woman feared God. Therefore, this woman cared for the poor. Living in the fear of the Lord is not abstract. It leads to concrete action by which we care for others. And caring for the poor is certainly one of those key areas that God calls us to show mercy, doesn't He? Tabitha's greatness is seen in caring for those who didn't have enough. It speaks of her as being full of good works and charitable deeds. Some translations write it as something like the care for the poor. It is literally the idea of giving alms, giving what is needed to those who are hungry. We never read of her giving money, but we read of her giving clothing. Jesus says in Matthew 6, when you give to the poor, do not sound a trumpet as the hypocrites do, because they think they will be praised because of the many good works. They receive their reward in full. But you, when you give to the poor, do it in secret. Don't even let your left hand know what the right hand is doing. Your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you openly. But notice what Jesus says, when you give to the poor, not if. When. Fear of God lives for a care for others, doesn't it? It sees others who are hurting, and it helps them. And that's greatness. That's greatness. We have some great women in this church. hope and pray that each and every one of you are great. There's some great men in this church. Some of them may lead as elders. Some of them may not. Some of them may be a face you see and recognize, and some of them may not. Some of them might just do quiet deeds of good works for hurting people. And God says, wow. They walk in the fear of the Lord, the comfort of the Holy Spirit. Tabitha was a great woman. Beloved Lord, our calling is not to be popular, not to be noticed in the eyes of the world or even the church, but to walk in the fear of the Lord in a way that impacts the way we live and care for others. And by this, God builds his church, doesn't he? The fear of the Lord, the comfort of the Spirit. And God builds his church. In closing then, let me warn you not to believe that Christian greatness has a worldly color or slant. Not to think that Christian greatness is merely a matter of intellect or knowledge. But to realize that Christian greatness is a humility that humbles itself before the Scriptures, that loves Christ and others, that serves in God's name and knows the joy of a God who gives comfort through his Son. Our call is not to do great things. Our call is to fear the Lord. And as we walk in the fear of God, in the joy of Christ, God does do miracles, doesn't he? He raises the dead, some first, all twice. Tabitha, eventually, three times. But beloved, this is our calling. This is what it means to be a Christian. To know Christ, to fear God, of the comfort of the Spirit, and to see God working in great ways. May the Lord help us to know where he'd have us serve, where he'd have us pray, where he'd have us worship, where he'd have us use by his grace and for his glory to build his church and to glorify his name. Let's join together in a word of prayer. Father in heaven, Lord God, we are so thankful for examples in the Bible like Tabitha, like Peter, like Aeneas, how little we know of him. We thank you, Lord, that these people who we may know so little of, you know completely, and you love. And each and every one of us, as we sit here, Father, we may feel unknown. We may feel like few know our names. And yet, Lord, you know us and you love us. You've given your Son for us. We pray, Lord, that where we are living by worldly means or where we are living in the pride of our own hearts, you will break us and humble us. We confess that we need more of the fear of the Lord. A reverence and awe, a love that transforms life. Please grant it to us. And in doing so, we pray you will give us also that glorious comfort of the Spirit, to know the fullness of all you have done in Christ. As we submit to you, we know the joy of Jesus. And we pray, Lord, as we learn this and see your blessing in this world, that you will help us to be all the more fruitful, diligent in good works, diligent in care for the weak and the hurting, and seeing your kingdom come and your will be done in ways that cannot be explained as a work of man, but are solely a work of grace, and thus completely to the glory of your name. Thank you, Father, for these good gifts. Help us, Lord, to pursue them. And may you grant us the fullness of them, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.